You about the power of God, God's power, and what it means to us, and how important, of course, God's power is in comparison to any other power in the universe. It certainly was emphasized to us here in the day of Pentecost. We can mentally review what we already heard. In the day of Pentecost, of course, God showed miraculous power and miraculous intervention for us as part of the family of God, because he offered us the Holy Spirit on that day. Now, the Holy Spirit certainly had inspired and moved people and given power to people in the Old Testament, and certainly Christ used the Holy Spirit, in other words, exercised the power of God in healing people and restoring them to normal, and casting out demons and all the different miracles that he performed. But on the day of Pentecost, as we reviewed, the Holy Spirit was given. The signs were the tongues of fire, people speaking in different languages, everyone from various parts of the world, all understanding, simultaneous, and they were all surprised that everybody could understand, even though one person was speaking. And we had a miraculous intervention there. And then Peter's inspired message. Have you ever asked yourself, what was the purpose, besides, of course, obviously giving the Holy Spirit, and what was the purpose, the ultimate purpose, of what God did that day? Well, it's in Acts 2:37 and 2:38. And you don't have to turn there, because it's something that we all know about, and if we don't, we should really have a very clear impression of exactly what those verses mean and what they say. Verse 37 says that in chapter 2, that the people were convicted in their heart. They were deeply moved when they heard Peter's sermon, and they realized that they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, that they were sinners, that they it wasn't just a matter of obeying or keeping the holy days or whatever, but it was a personal thing between them and God. They had come to repentance because of the Holy Spirit being given to them, and they now began to see themselves as they never saw it before. And they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And verse 38 says, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit," or you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's a promise to you and to your generations, everyone after you. But the key thing of that day, the whole reason for giving the Holy Spirit, was to bring people to real repentance, to give them the ability to understand, to give them access to the Holy Spirit. Because God's Spirit works with us first, drawing us and bringing us to that point, and then we come to realize, hey, I've got to change here. I am guilty. It isn't just the things I've done, or obviously they already understood the holy days, and they already understood all these things. They were there observing them. So they didn't have to learn doctrinal things. They had to understand repentance. They had to understand and see themselves. And just so we are very clear on that, the requirement, as Acts 2:38 says, to receive the Holy Spirit is repentance. If you don't repent, you will not receive the Holy Spirit. You can be baptized or put into the water, but if you haven't really repented between you and God, and if you don't understand what that is, you're not going to receive the Holy Spirit, because that's the rule, the law, the responsibility, or the requirement, I should say, is repentance. Real repentance is seeing yourself and repenting of what you are, not just the things you've done. So the power of God's Holy Spirit was shared with us for the first time with humanity in a general way. Now, it still was restricted to those who God called, but he used his Holy Spirit then to call them, and we know about that in John 14 and so on. I don't want to go into all of that right now. And then God went on to show his power in all the miracles that took place in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts the 3rd chapter, the lame man was healed. Now that was, in other words, in relationship to the Apostle Peter. And when people wanted to bow down to them and show them, you know, oh, you're so great, of course Peter got very upset. And so did the other apostles at other times, because they knew that they were not the ones doing it. It was the power of God. God healed people. On the other side of the coin, Acts the 5th chapter, you know, remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The reverse happened. And they lied to Peter as God's representative. And, you know, they had no reason. They could have given what they wanted, but they made it sound like they gave everything, but they were holding back, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter said, and they died as a sign that you don't fool God, and God does not take kindly to being lied to. In Acts the 14th chapter, the crippled man was healed, and Paul was involved in that. And that was kind of a funny story in one way, because he was in a pagan environment where they had all these gods and all these statues, and they were bowing down to them, and they didn't know which one was the right God. And they said, the gods have come down to us. Because right in front of them, here was this crippled man. And if I remember the story correctly, he was that way from birth. Everyone knew him, and all of a sudden he just stood up and began walking and jumping around. And that was pretty obvious to them, and they were pretty impressed. And so they wanted to worship Paul, which, of course, he did not allow them to do. And he began then to explain to them that it was the true God, the only God, that did that. But they thought, you know, the gods had come down, their pagan gods had. All right, in Acts the 20th chapter, Paul being concerned to share with these people, preached till midnight because he knew he probably wouldn't see them again. And he was sharing all this information, and the young man sitting on the 3rd floor in the window, because I'm sure the room was packed with people, fell asleep, fell off the windowsill and down to the 3rd floor, and was taken up for dead, as it says in the Bible. And it doesn't say that he was resurrected, but it was pretty obvious that that's what happened. Paul went down and bent over him, and the man received life, and he was restored. And everyone was very encouraged. So these were pretty powerful examples and things that transpired in the church in the New Testament after the Holy Spirit was done. And of course, we can look back at Christ's miracles prior to that, which were very outstanding. People raised from the dead. Other people healed of diseases they had forever. Demons being cast out. 4,000 people fed. 5,000 people fed. And all of the other things that he did. That began to show some of the power of God. You could also look at, well, many other examples which we'll review a little bit later in the Old Testament. But on the other side of the coin, brethren, what about Satan? How do you know the difference between what God does and what Satan does? Because he has power too. He has he's the power of the air. And if you think about it, I was thinking about this morning, I'm sure that it was inspired in a way, the way it was written, to be very accurate when they said that Satan is the power of the air. When you think of this earth, now we can see it from space. We can back off and we can look at this blue globe hanging in the out in the middle of space, going around the sun. And when you look at the pictures of it, how thick is the air? Not too thick. When you get up to, they say above 10,000 feet, they recommend oxygen. If a number of us here are pilots, you know that you can fly for an hour or so at 12,000, even 13,000 feet, unless you're real susceptible to, you know, oxygen deprivation. You have to be careful, but if you start getting up to 14, 15,000 feet, you start thinking a little goofy. And if you get up to 18 or 20,000 feet, you're going to pass out eventually. It won't take too long. And so that's why everyone either has a pressurized cabin or they wear oxygen masks when they get up in those altitudes. And especially if you're 25 or 30,000 feet. And when you get up to 40,000 feet, I can tell you this, that from talking to people who I know are airline captains, this is years back, you get up around 38 to 40,000 feet, you have to be very careful with that airplane. The passengers don't realize this. That's why they usually stay around 35, but some of the jets now go up to around 40, 41,000. When they get up there, the air is so thin that you have to be very careful with the controls. You don't want to be making any severe movements in the controls because you can very easily stall out because the air is very thin. And when you get up to 50 or 60,000, now you are virtually getting close to space. There's a little oxygen, but not much. So when you think about it, okay, let's say you have an atmosphere that goes up to 75,000 feet. You divide that by 5,280 or 6,000 feet. Figure it out. It's not very many miles up there that Satan has control of. It's a pretty thin area. On the other side of the coin, there's God. He's out there and he controls the whole universe. It's a little different. But for those of us living on the earth, this air business is pretty important. This environment we live in right here on the earth, eating, sleeping, having a house, having a car, whatever we need, or whatever we ever facilities we need to have as human beings is very important. And so Satan uses those tools to affect us as humans and affect the world. And he directs, as the Bible says, he's deceived the whole world, with the exception of those who, of course, that God has given understanding to through that power of the Holy Spirit. So, what about Satan? He does things, and let's look at some examples here back in Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, to start with. But you're going to see an interesting theme here and an interesting direction that all of these examples that I'm going to show you have when it comes to Satan's intervention and his miracles. Deuteronomy 13, all I have to do is get to Deuteronomy 13 myself, starting in verse 1. And this is really one of the first warnings God gives us. Now, he warns, even in the previous chapter, towards the end, you know, that don't follow the heathens, don't follow the gods of the other nations, and so on. And verse 13, or verse 1 of chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, he says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, in other words, a self-proclaimed prophet, or someone who has dreamed these dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. And guess what? The sign and the wonder, or the wonder, come to pass. It actually happens exactly the way this guy said, whatever it might be. Maybe we see these things around the world, and they're being constantly reported. I would say they're very specific, primarily to the Catholic religion. Statues cry real tears. They bleed real blood. Various other things, strange things are going on. How does that happen? Well, Satan does have power. Now, God shows his power Satan says, well, in this world, I'm going to show you mine. And that sign or wonder come to pass that he spoke of to you, what's the first thing that Satan's representatives do after they show this so-called miracle? You will see that it's really in the category of circus tricks in comparison to what power God has. Because we're going to see who has the real juice, the real power, instead of the circus tricks. But anyway, let's say he says, well, what if that happens? What is the first thing that that so-called prophet does? Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. The first thing that Satan's representatives want to do after they do these miracles, so-called miracles, and they are miraculous in the sense that you and I can't do that, and we'll see later Satan's representatives bring down fire out of heaven. Can you do that? I mean, I could hold a blowtorch or something, but, you know, I can't do that, and neither can you. But Satan has his power. All right, and it's pretty impressive on a local, physical level. But what is the objective? What's the purpose of every one of these so-called miracles? Well, let's go after another god. Let's go in the wrong direction. In verse 3, and you shall not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God tests you, proves you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. Are you going to be fooled by such shenanigans when you already know the right way to go and now someone is trying to do some false trick or some so-called miracle and the first thing they want to do is lead you in another direction? You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave to him. And guess what you should do with that prophet? At least this was in the Old Testament. In verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. You get rid of him. And people would say, wow, that's pretty harsh punishment. Well, God goes on and says, why? Because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God has commanded you to walk in, so you shall put evil away from the midst of you. Look, God doesn't take kindly to someone taking his property that he redeemed, and in this case, miraculously brought out of the land of Egypt, figuratively exactly what he does with us, and goes back to the day of Pentecost, being receiving the Holy Spirit and now having becoming officially part of the family or the body of Jesus Christ. He does not take kindly to anyone, especially Satan's instruments, who try to take you away from him. That's not something that makes him happy or he goes, oh, well, that's okay. It's not something that he is going to let pass, because we belong to him. And it's extremely important. And God's power is real. And he says, look, I've already made the sacrifice. My son gave his life to redeem these people. And he's telling us, look, I'm allowing you to be tested here, but you have to recognize what's important to you between you and me. And if you go running off, you know, throw aside the power I've given you, for a false trick, that's not very good. And then, of course, if you do recognize it, spiritually we need to totally stay away from any kind of influence like that. We need to be smart enough, because we understand the truth of God, to recognize these false things. And certainly we'll recognize it if at first we see something and like, wow, that's pretty impressive. But we can recognize the purpose of it very quickly because we understand the truth and we immediately can see, wait a minute, he wants me to go over here. That's not of God. And then we figuratively kill it. I don't mean literally, but Mentally, we do. Go to Matthew, the 24th chapter, please. Well, the same thing, same principle here. Matthew 24. Now, this is in comparison, Satan's so-called power in comparison to God's power, but the purpose for Satan doing his and exercising his power to impress human beings who don't know any better has one objective, and that is to get us, to get the world, whoever is watching and listening, to go in the wrong direction. All right, we know Matthew 24 talks about the future, and we know in verse 22 that no flesh will be saved unless these things were shortened. And then verse 23, then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, don't believe it. Now that's what's going to be happening. People are going to be claiming not only that Christ is there, whatever, they're going to be claiming their Christ, obviously, because if they say he's in the desert or he's over here or there, and you go running over there, someone's going to be there claiming to be the true God. He said, don't listen to it. For, verse 24, there shall arise false Christs, and people will claim that they are. Right now, we have lots of people who are self-proclaimed representatives of God who used to attend or be with us, but they have self-proclaimed themselves that they're the representative of God. You should follow me. And there are lots of them. And there are more coming every day. You know, it's like the butcher shop. Pick a number. It's really disgusting. But anyway, it's exactly what Christ said. What I'm saying is, you don't have to look outside into the religious world to find people who are claiming, you know, to be God's representatives. You can see people who used to be part of our organization or group claiming these same things. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so impressive, that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. In other words, these things are going to be very, very impressive. So much so that everybody will look and go, wow, fire comes down out of heaven, whatever they do, we will all be impressed. However, next verse is interesting because this is how you tell the difference. Behold, listen to me, he said, I've told you ahead of time. I've already told you about this. And he gives the answer. This is what you look for. Does it follow or is it in line with what God says? Wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, don't go forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, don't believe it. Well, why shouldn't we believe that? Well, he goes on to tell us. He tells us the way it really is going to be. Now, whatever the little circus tricks are to get your attention and then go, hey, and Christ is over here, follow this guy, or Christ is over there, or the real leader is here, this man really represents God. He said, don't listen to it. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And for wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. He's telling you, look, when I return, every eye is going to see me. If you can think about an entire sky absolutely lit up from east to west with the coming of Jesus Christ, you know how bright lightning is. And when the lightning, we were having a big storm here the other day, that's some powerful stuff. And if you were up on a rise and the whole sky was illuminated with the return of Jesus Christ, that's a little more powerful than some guy saying, I'm out in the desert, you know, he's over in the desert, I'm Christ, come follow me. Because I did all these little circus tricks over here, and I made a statue bleed, or I brought down some tongues of fire here, and maybe I levitated off the ground, and so everyone is impressed. And Satan has the ability to do that. That's no comparison whatsoever with the way Christ is coming back. This is what he's saying. So you don't need to worry about being deceived because you know the way it's really going to be. And anyone who says it's different, even though they may do these so-called powerful things, pretty obvious that they're totally disqualified as being representatives of God. But every single time they do something, it is for the purpose of trying to get you to go in the wrong direction. Well, let's go to Revelation 13. I'm skipping over a lot of things here, but these are examples through in the past and also into the future. And look at what the false prophet does here in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, and we'll start here in verse 11. Well, let's start here first in verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So Satan had given this power, this strength, pretty miraculous appearing to human beings. It doesn't even hold a candle to God's power. But it was very impressive to the human beings around, and they were very intimidated. And they had this power from Satan. So we don't have any question where the power came from. And they're saying, who is able to make war with him? It doesn't tell us all the details, but it certainly, well, we can go back to verse 2. It says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his authority. Now, if the mouth was like a lion, that meant that he may have the power to kill people using human devices. He just had a lot of power and intimidated the whole society. All right, drop down to verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And verse 12, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And verse 13, just exactly the way Christ said, and he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, that's one thing he's going to be able to do. That's going to be very impressive, especially if he scorches a few people. And deceived them that dwelt on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast. Saying to them, what's the first thing? Saying to them that dwell on the earth, okay, all you people, here, see this great power, see this tremendous, these miracles that I'm doing, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So, again, using human power, anybody who didn't play the game, anyone who didn't fall down before the image, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said they wouldn't do, we're going to kill you. Well, that gets people's attention. It makes life a little uncomfortable if you are being told and these fires coming down out of heaven and you have to worship this particular thing. In other words, give honor, give loyalty and support. You need to be in the game here with the rest of the people. Because as we use the term in Chicago, the big boys are in charge. And we ain't playing games with you. You either play our game or we're going to kill you. Sounds familiar to another organization that we're all aware of. You either are in our group or you're dead. Okay, in verse 16, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark. In other words, unless you had this mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So life pretty much stopped for those who didn't have this mark, the ones who were in agreement with worshiping this beast or a false god. Why did he do these miracles? Why did he do all these impressive things? To get people to go in the wrong direction. Now that doesn't hold a candle to the way Jesus Christ is going to return. It doesn't hold a candle to the things God's already done through his power in the past. What kind of things has he done? Well, we can think back, pretty impressive event called the flood. That was one. And he predicted that 120 years before it happened, when it flooded the entire earth. Of course, all the miracles of Jesus Christ, which we mentioned. What about the 10 plagues in Egypt? People have tried to reason around those and come up with physical answers for those 10 plagues. They really weren't from God. They were natural occurrences and so on. Well, they were kind of natural. Frogs are natural, just an awful lot of them. Everywhere. Water turning to blood, etc. And then the ultimate one, of course, for the firstborn were killed. Now that's kind of hard to reason as a natural event. And that all led to crossing the Red Sea. And here is this man with this wooden, staff who points it out over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts. Then the wind blows all night, dries it all out, and everybody goes down into the bottom, into the ocean or the seabed, and goes across, as the Bible says, on dry land. That's pretty powerful. That's a little more impressive than a few things of fire or bleeding statues or whatever. And then, of course, when the Egyptians tried to follow, and they all charged down, they weren't too happy about the idea, but they were commanded to do it. They charged down into the sea, and if you read the example, God looked back through the pillar of fire. He looked back through there, it says, and he looked at the Egyptians, and he toyed with them. He made their wheels come off, and he made their things, I don't know if he all of a sudden caused the moisture to begin to come back into the soil or what, but they weren't doing too well. And they were all saying, let's get out of here. And before they could do anything, the sea closed in on top of them. That's a pretty impressive, pretty powerful example of the power of God in comparison to circus tricks, which are always trying to lead people in the wrong direction. The point being here that we serve a God who has shared his Holy Spirit with us, the most powerful power in the universe. There isn't anything that even holds a candle to God's power. Satan has this little environment he can work in, this very thin atmosphere around this earth, and that's it. And God has a whole universe. And he has a gazillion times more power than Satan could even think about. And Satan knows that. And there's nothing he can do about it, but he works with what he has. And his objective is to try to deceive people. And he successfully does this here in Revelation. He deceives the whole society at the time, and he gets all of these people totally intimidated and says, you can't eat, you can't work, you can't do anything unless you are part of this group over here, worshiping the beast and the image of the beast, I should say. So that's pretty impressive that he has successfully done that. He gets all the whole world tuned in to the wrong way because of a few miracles and killing some people and using the physical capabilities of armies and whatever to annihilate people and to scare them to death. Of course, the people of God are going to be in a kind of an awkward position at that point. And they're going to have God's protection and God's help, certainly, to go through that. You can look back at the fact of water coming out of the rock, where Moses was, you know, he used the staff. Of course, he was upset at the Israelites, and that caused him not to be able to go into the promised land later on. Walls of Jericho. That's pretty amazing. Walk around the city so many times, blow the trumpet, and all the walls fall down. I think that's pretty powerful. I haven't seen Satan's people do that. Or various battles where God's people fought and lost no one. Daniel in the lion's den. Oh my, thought about that here last night. If you got thrown into a pit of lions that are trained to eat people and purposely kept hungry so that when you may not even hit the floor in the bottom of the pit because you will be devoured before your body ever touches the floor. And so all night long, Daniel's sitting there on one side. I don't know if the lions are like trying to open their mouths or what they were doing, or if they were peacefully sitting on the other side of the pit looking at each other. It doesn't say that exactly, but I am sure that people were pretty impressed with the fact that God stopped the lion's mouth. That was a pretty big miracle. I don't think anyone is claiming as Satan's representative to have the capability of even doing that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, God has the power to take care of us, to protect us, but if not, we're still not bowing down to your image. And so they didn't know when they got thrown into the fire, and the men throwing them in there were all killed because it was so hot, whether they were going to live or not. But they did. And the king looked in, and he said, I see four men. One that looks like the Son of God. And when they came out at his request, they didn't even smell of smoke. That's real power when it comes to fire, to protect people from being able to do that. And then Elijah versus Baal, you know that story, and that's one of the humorous ones to me, where the prophets of Baal are dancing around, cutting themselves, and Elijah's mocking them. Maybe your gods are on vacation. Yell a little louder. Maybe they can't hear. Maybe they're sleeping. And all the other mockings that he did to make fun of them. And of course, they cut themselves and they did all this and they danced around all day. And Elijah had big urns of water poured on the wood, poured on the sacrifice. Then he said, fill them up again, pour it again. Poured it on until it was running out the troughs and just soaking everything. And then he said a short prayer, and that fire, now you're talking about real fire that you don't want any part of, came down, and it consumed everything, including the rocks and all the water. It lapped up all the water, but it consumed the rocks. Now, that's called molten whatever, like a volcano. Like, the molten lava that comes out of a volcano. Same kind of fire that came down and destroyed the city that Lot was in, Sodom and Gomorrah. There was nothing left but a smoking hulk. Cinders. It melted everything. That's real power. The others are circus tricks, all to try to get people to go in the wrong direction. Now, the circus tricks and the power that's going to be exercised by the beast is going to have some teeth in it. And people are going to die if they don't do what they said. But again, it's all done on a physical plane. Nobody's getting burned up from heaven with molten lava coming down out of the sky and completely turning things into a cinder. If you go to the two witnesses of course, in Revelation 11, which we won't turn to, but they have that power for 3.5 years to bring plagues on the earth. And anyone who tries to kill them, it says, whatever method they use to try to kill them, they're killed by it. So for 3.5 years, people are trying to get rid of them, and they're just saying, no rain, bring this plague, do that. The world is not going to be happy. Now, it's going to be a good news event for all the news stations because they'll have something to really talk about, except for Paris Hilton, which has dominated the news for the last day or two. And they'll have the TV cameras on these two witnesses in Jerusalem. And for 3.5 years, it's going to be something that really makes this world upset. And finally, God allows them to be killed. And they lie there in the street for 3.5 days. And they don't bury these people. They're having a party. They're giving gifts to one another. And this is also on TV. Because, of course, now we understand, which we didn't many years ago when we first read those things, how could the world see all this, you know? Well, it's pretty, I mean, we wouldn't even think second time about it. Now we understand, no problem. Now we're going to the Middle East live with so-and-so. And there he is, you know, on a satellite phone or with a, you know, satellite hookup. And we'll probably have more sophisticated things then. So there they will see these men lying there for 3.5 days, and they will be throwing parties, it says. We finally got rid of these guys who have tormented us. And then all of a sudden, life is breathed back into them, and they stand on their feet, Christ says, and they begin to go up into heaven, into the sky, in other words. And this is the time, of course, the return of Christ, and they are taken away. And that strikes fear into the people like they cannot believe. That's just, those are simple examples of the kind of power that God has. Nobody can outdo God. Satan tries to make it look like he's God, and he tries to do things to show that he has the great power. But let's go to Revelation 19 and see what happens when God starts exercising his power on the people who are trying to lead the world in the wrong direction. Now you're going to see real power, no messing around, because the great God is the ultimate power. And he is so much more powerful than any other being in the universe that there isn't even a comparison. You might as well not even try to compare him with somebody else. Well, who's number two? The guy who's number two is so far down, he doesn't even, on the chart, doesn't even rank. There is just, you know, not even a blip down there. And the reason I'm focusing on this particular subject is because we need to remember time after time here, right now life may be reasonably easy for most of us. We have our trials. We have people who are sick. We have people who die. But we aren't going through persecution. We aren't going through situation where you don't have the mark of the beast and you can't buy food. You can't work. You're going to be maybe a refugee. Who knows? We would have to totally trust God for our care and the protection. Maybe we have to flee, as the Bible shows. You know, the church had to flee into the wilderness. I don't know what's going to transpire or how all the details are going to work out. But we're going to need to be protected. And that protection and power has to come from God, if we believe what the Bible says here. Because the whole world is going to be encompassed by and intimidated by Satan's power and controlled by Satan. And it's going to be pretty frightening. But we need to have the big picture so that it will carry us through these difficult times, because we're going to read the way it's going to turn out. We're going to read about who has the real juice, who has the real power, who is ultimately in charge, and these people are just being allowed to do that for a temporary period of time. And it's all a test on those who do understand. The rest of the world that don't understand, it's not really a test on them, but it certainly is going to be a learning experience, because when they're resurrected, they'll have a comparison. They'll see the real power, and they'll be able to look back and see that total satanic deception that they were under. And they will, in the main, welcome God's blessing and His kingdom. But notice here in verse 11 of chapter 19 of Revelation, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he does judge and make war." Now, God is not making war now. Jesus Christ said to Pilate, you remember, "My kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight." The day's coming when they are going to fight, and that's what we're going to see right here. Jesus Christ is going to be leading an army, and we're going to be hopefully in that army. "And in righteousness he does judge and make war." He's not making war now. We're not supposed to make war now. But when Christ returns, there's going to be war. And there's not even going to be a contest. All these people will be waiting, as we'll see, ready to fight Christ with their armies. It is such an uneven contest, it is hard to even describe. Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire." You want to do a circus trick and bring fire down out of heaven? Fine. This being, his eyes were like a flame of fire. "And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." We just went over this in the Bible study. "And his name was called the Word of God." He represented the truth. This is going to be truth, righteousness, fairness, equity, all the things which this world has not and wasn't getting at this time from the current leaders of this world called Satan and his cohorts, the ones who submitted. Christ is coming back, and he's going to get things straightened out. And it's not going to be pretty. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." And if you read other places, you'll see those are the saints. "Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With that it should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." God is not happy with people who try, or with Satan, I should say, who tries to get people to go in the wrong direction, and those who commit themselves to Satan's way. Some of them are going to be irreversible. God knows that, and he knows who they are and who they're going to be. "And he has a vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, this is the power and the God that we worship. All these other people are false circus performers. They're nothing. They're just zip. They're not even a piece of dust. It's all a bunch of hooey. All a bunch of circus tricks and trying to intimidate and hurt people. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." In other words, if you think about this, here was this angel standing kind of outlined with the sun behind him. Pretty impressive impression here. "And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come and gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God." Some of the young people here study birds. Well, this is the word that goes out to every fowl in the whole world. I've got a meal that you'll never see again. Come on over. It's time to eat. "That he may," in verse 18, "eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captives, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free, bond, both small and great." That's pretty brutal sounding. But brethren, when you have a whole society that is totally deceived and has given themselves over to the image of the beast and are worshiping this and going along with this, and they prosper as a result of doing this, they're totally sold on this. What are you going to do with them? Sit down and try to reason with them when they're ready to fight and attack? No. You're going to do exactly what Jesus Christ, and we're going to be there supporting him, exactly what they're going to do, and then they're going to resurrect them later. And verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." They're there. They're ready to go. They're going to get this whatever it is thing that's lightning from east to west and whatever power is going on. They have no concept of what is about to happen to them, because they're powerful. They are the power in the world. Nobody stands up against them. If they try it, they kill them. That's what it says. If you don't play the game, you're dead. And Christ reaches down in verse 20, and he grabs the beast and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. He grabbed them by the nape of the neck, and he threw both of them alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now we see who's really in charge. And the next verse says, "And he killed the rest of the people, and the fowls were filled with their flesh." That included the horses, everything. All dead. That's power, brethren. Now, how does that compare with the Mickey Mouse stuff that these false prophets try to play? It'll be impressive. But when you see the real power, who has the real strength, and who's going to come back and straighten this thing out in one quick war, which isn't going to be a war, it's no contest, it's just going to be gone, done. Now, some people might think, well, that's pretty violent. The answer is, yes, it is. But look what others have done to each other, humanly, and God is going to stop it. And then he's going to set up his kingdom, and then he's going to resurrect these people and bring them back to a true, wonderful environment. Not the so-called wonderful environment that the deceivers had developed. Because if you're on our team and you're one of us, then we'll take care of you. But if you don't play the game, then we'll kill you. All that is going to be gone. This is going to be fairness and equity and peace. And everyone will have an opportunity to live under his own fig tree. But this is how God's going to stop it. And it's going to be done, over, quickly. There's not going to be a lot of suffering. People won't know what happened to them, except for the beast and the false prophet. They'll have a chance to experience a little heat themselves. If they wanted fire, they got it. And then God will deal with them later. This is a pretty sobering situation that we're looking at. But we need to constantly realize and remember the power that God shared with us as the family of God on the day of Pentecost is the same power that is going to completely straighten out the world in the very near future. Now, when I say very near future, that's very relative. We do not know when all of these things are going to take place. But relative to, of course, the time that's already gone by, we know that things are marching along in that direction, and the world is not getting any better, and all the things are coming together that are going to produce these very events in this world. And we will have to, whether we're alive at the time or not, whatever Christians are still alive at the time, are going to have to go through this. And it's going to take the realization of the true power of God and who really is in charge, and of course faith, that all comes, is all part of it, to understand that it's only temporary. Because when the true power comes back, there's not going to be any question, there's not going to be hesitation, and there's going to be immediate and complete fairness, removal of evil, and setting up of the kingdom of God and the kind of fairness and truth that we want very deeply. So please, when we get discouraged or we go through trials or whatever, remember who really has the power and who is going to shortly exercise that power and make life better for everybody in this world.